This is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 6th month, and we're going to pick back up talking about common law and continue, and this will be technically part one of the common law study that we have introduced for the past two messages. For anyone following along on the audio ministry, you can go back and check them out at renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word. And you can find the Sabbath Bible studies, which contain all of those, as well as some other relevant topics all around. So turn to Exodus chapter 20, which is where we're going to begin. And there's not going to be a whole lot of reminder that is in the way of what we have addressed in the prior messages, because those are there for you to go back and look at. We're going to try to cover a little bit of new material in contemplation, but we are going to continue building off of the idea of the first and second commandment being the bedrock foundation of the entire law of God, and we're going to explain some of that. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6 in our English Bible says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." As we discussed prior from the key text of 2 Corinthians 3, the law may be followed by either the letter or the spirit. There's two options. The spirit shall give life, we are told, and the letter will kill. The law will either cause the one who sins against it, or it will curse the one that sins against it, or bless them who keep it. While both form of people will inevitably be in all societies, Yahweh desires Adam to be like him. He wishes him to be like God, but never to be Yahweh God himself, which I think is an obvious point. A word that needs to be spoken about is on the very word or name God in the Hebrew Bible, which can be from three different words, but they're all from the primary root of El. There's Elhi, and there's Elohim, which are pretty common. Okay, and that is the God of the Bible, but it's also used to talk about false gods as well as other things. The God of the Bible's names, obviously Yahweh, which some have heard if you've been listening to these messages, you would know that I use that commonly. And Yahweh is his actual name, but he is a God. All right, so we're going to discuss the meaning of the word God first in order to understand those commandments that we just read. The word, in its other usages of the Bible, is going to help us understand that, and it'll easily be seen in reflecting on the judges of Israel who carried out judicial determinations upon and for the people. This can be easily seen in Exodus 21:6, Exodus 22:8, and Exodus 22:9, all of which refer to the God-ordained authorities, the judges, as being representatives of God. If you were to look at the word judge, it is the word Elohim. Okay, so when we understand the personage of God or what God means, we're understanding a judge of a particular type of law, and this is passed on to men. So due to the execution of God's law, as can be seen in Deuteronomy 19, 17 through 18, some of these you're going to have to go back and read for yourself. I'm going to give them for contemplation, which says that when a judge makes a determination, it is as like one comes before Yahweh for judgment. So these are undoubtedly spiritual men due to the high standards placed upon them in their selection from among the elders of Israel. That is the old men of Israel's tribes and the old men of Israel's families. This can be seen throughout the laws, which I'm not going to get into particularly, but it's an important point to remember as we consider biblical common law. If you were to examine Deuteronomy 1, 9 through 18, Numbers 1, 1 through 54, which is the entirety of the book of Numbers, first chapter, Numbers 11, 14 through 25, you will see the placement of the judges as being taken from among the best people, the elders of the best quality of people. And the idea of them being in the place of God is forwarded by Christ in John 10:34, as he quotes Psalm 82:6-7, which says, "I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High." And then he, of course, says, "But you shall die like men and fall." So the point of the matter is that whenever a judge, which Psalm 82 is entirely about the judges of Israel and them to walk uprightly and for the wicked to be cast down, the entirety of the summation of what's being talked about is that these congregations of judges were God's representatives. They were referred to as gods, literally, that is, Elohim. The judicious exercise of Yahweh's law is the exercise of the mind of God itself and the mind of Christ that we are told to have in Paul's epistles. When the law is used lawfully, it is one of the best things that a Christian can exercise himself in. Israel's judges were taken from among the elders, as I had said, who were the cream of the crop in wisdom, life experience, and in the understandings of God's law. If you go back and read the tenets it took to be a judge in Israel, and you'll see that those people were not taken from the lowest of the people, but the greatest of the people as far as their standing in society. They were God's representatives on earth, and the disregard of their lawful adjudication power was to be punished by death, as we are told in Deuteronomy 17:8-12, which I'm just going to read a section of that, which says, "And the man that will do presumptuously and will not hearken unto the priest that stands to minister there before Yahweh thy God, or to the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel." So in other words, when these judges, who were the representatives of God, made a judicial determination, that it was God's word as long as it was a lawfully derived judgment. If it was truly a lawfully derived judgment, it was as good as God. Now Psalm 82 stands to show us that there was evil judges that were still being regarded as gods, okay, still being regarded as judges of the people, but they were not in the right position and God was rebuking them for that. Consider the Genesis basis for this doctrine that I'm showing out of the scriptures. When Yahweh God created Adam in his own likeness and image in Genesis 1:26, he created him to have dominion, which is to be understood as a form of governance. Okay, he is to be a governor of the earth. As reality dictates to us, and the Bible confirms that God is a spirit, and as a spirit, Adam was made in only a spiritual likeness and image. Thus, Adam was given the Spirit of God by way of judicious behavior to be like God. Okay, he was to reflect God's judgment as focused on in the compilation that you can go back and listen to if you're interested in the study of the subject on what is the Holy Spirit, what does that Spirit entail, which is God's Spirit. Okay, of understanding. So it's the spirit of determining truth. It's the spirit of determining wisdom. It's the spirit of knowledge. It's also called the spirit of understanding. It's the spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, which is the spirit of purification. It is the thing that purifies us to be more like God. So as Adam is the temple of God's Spirit, even in his ignorance of God's law, even an Adamic man in the ignorance of God's law exercises the tenets of spirit by his judicium, by his ability to reason things out. Okay, so he is named by that resemblance given to him by his nature. Yet when Adam is obedient to the laws and the commandments of God, he is empowered, okay, from on high, as the scripture tells us, and he is prone towards creation blessing, that is, dominion through God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. All right, that is the goal of Adam in his creation. So by acting like God in obedience to God's laws, we have the ability to then enact dominion as we were created to in the image of God, to enforce God's laws or to just spread the laws of God for the better good of the whole world. So in considering that that is the state of Adam, that he was created to be in the likeness of a spiritual God, he was able to make those determinations. He had the Holy Spirit, okay, given to him, the Spirit of God, and he was replicated in that likeness and in that image. When he sins against the first commandment, as seen, as can easily be seen, in the violation of the eating of the forbidden fruit of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis 3:1-7, that is the violation of the purity of the holiness of God, which was the state Adam was made in to represent Yahweh's dominion purely. Until his selfish, humanist desires against God's will took hold, and he desired the wisdom only God had, the knowledge of good and evil, a knowledge which Yahweh reserved to himself, that is, the rule of law, literally. If you think about the meaning of the word, the knowledge of good and evil, this is the knowledge of the rule of law. Knowledge of the difference between good and evil, it could just as well be said, a knowledge that regardless of the object of the forbidden fruit, regardless of if this was a fruit off of a tree, or whatever you believe it is, or a metaphorical phraseology, the violation of God's strict command was the fruit of death, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in Book of Romans in 6 and 7, if you were to read the entirety of it, which I think you'll get more out of it than just citing a verse. But simply judging for one's own self that they were not under dominion to God, this is what they had done. They were not under the dominion of God, and they desired to be gods, plural, which if you read what happened in Genesis 7, the violation of the first commandment is essentially what took place there, and then they put themselves in the bracket of God, violating then the second commandment. Yet it is this law, the law of God, the knowledge of good and evil that we now have, that we know also that the Scripture tells us is the powerful tool in making wise the simple, and also the foolish nation of Israel to be wise again. Israel, who is the inheritor of Adam's dominion under Christ, and it shall be our righteousness, we are told in the Scriptures, by living in the law, but it will be our wickedness if we do not. The onus of the Spirit of judgment is upon us according to the knowledge that we now have to be like God. We are now possessors of this conscience, a word that we should consider the meaning of. We think of conscience as the understanding of right and wrong, but the technical meaning of it in the Greek language is the bringing forth of knowledge. It's the contemplation, the judgment that a person has by thinking about what is right and wrong, that they bring forth knowledge. So it's a lot deeper of an understanding even in our English word. So it is the first commandment, as said, which is the only commandment when considering that the law of Yahweh and all violations of any willful law show a disregard for He who is God, which is the meaning of the word Yahweh in the Hebrew language, He who is God, or He who is. By giving one's obedience to another law or another service, albeit those of an idol or those of a strange god, or even those of one's own flesh, like unto our ancestors in the book of Genesis, who ate the forbidden fruit. Which all of this is the underlying power, the selfishness, the worship of one's own self, is the underlying power of what we call now humanism or selfishness. Ultimately, it is the only object of worship in the actual commitment to Satanism, as we will see by the end of this message, I'm hoping to prove. When Yahweh's law is followed, from the least to the greatest commandments, our bodies are presented as a living sacrifice according to Romans 12:1, which the apostle tells us this is our reasonable service. It's not an unreasonable service to follow the laws of God and to present ourselves a living sacrifice to do His will. We're showing ourselves in the same position the commandment speaks of by bowing ourselves down and serving God. And by bowing ourselves down and serving any other god other than Yahweh is sin against the second commandment. And it should very well be seen that in the service of one's presence or proof of his or her obedience to the God of the Bible, the Lord Yahweh, thus it is also by willful disobedience to his law that you no longer worship him or serve him. You don't worship his statute or his commandment. We follow these and we present our bodies as living sacrifices when we disregard them to another God and even to one's own self. So, simply, what I'm trying to say here, if that was a little bit too confused or tongue-twisted, that when we present ourselves in service to God, we worship God, we do His service. When we present ourselves to do our own desires and our own things, we make ourselves our own God. If we present ourselves to do the will of another God, some other strange God other than Yahweh, then what we are doing is we are presenting ourselves and doing service to them as living sacrifices. There is no real other choice. You sacrifice yourself either to yourself or to Yahweh. Consider some of this. Even in the case, and I'm going to lead you there in Ezekiel 14, we're going to go next. But even in the case of those who call themselves Bible believers, yet they disregard the laws of God, like we have in our modern day pretty commonly, and probably always have had, Yahweh, which breathed the words of every word sent in the Bible, and every word as the word of God sent to be flesh, which was His very word, Christ, even they who think themselves to be exempt from the service according to the word of God, in fact, whether they willfully do it or they ignorantly commit this form of idolatry, it is a form of idolatry. Ezekiel 14, starting in 3, it says, Son of man, or son of Adam, these men have set their idols in their heart, and they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idol in his heart, and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and committeth to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, referring to the idols of his heart. So consider that when Ezekiel speaks of this, he's also calling it once again a stumbling stone, which should hearken us back to the second introduction message that I gave explanation as to how the stone of God's law and the stone of Christ can be either our foundation or it will be the thing that crushes us and grinds us to powder. In this case, the idolatry of the people with their stony hearts, they have set idols up in their heart to serve themselves. And God says, should I be inquired of by these people who will not serve me, but they serve themselves? That they have their own idols of their own hearts of what they want? This is humanism. This is selfishness. The form of idolatry mentioned in Ezekiel, Ezekiel the prophet, is perhaps not the primary form of idolatry we all think of, on account of the literal bowing down and worshiping aspect of a rock or a stone idol of the second commandment. However, the humanism associated with both forms of worship are common. They have the same exact root. Consider the choice the worshiper of a pantheon has, a pantheon being a multiple god religion. They may choose if the personality or the worship suits them. Thus, the law of one strange god, in our opinion, and of Christians' position, the pantheon is full of strange gods, so the law of those strange gods can suit them, whether this way or that way, whether they like the law of Zeus or they like the law of some other god, Saturn or a planet or whatever the choice is, perhaps in Rome or in Greece, whether it suits them this way or that way, they can get a choice as which god they want to worship, according to the dictates of their own heart or their own conscience. And in the mind of the devotee, the gods are willing to be tolerant to the worship of many gods beside themselves, contrary to our commandment. The scripture uses the word vanity oftentimes in the Bible to describe the act of idolatry that we may see used. Okay? Vanity means emptiness, literally. And so, whenever a person worships idols, they have to fill themselves with something else. So they're worshiping that which is empty and that which is not God. Colossians 3:5 says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil conspicuous, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then it goes on to say, For which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Now that hearkens us right back to the commandment of God's punishment upon the children. In the which ye also walked sometimes when you lived in them. Consider how Paul uses the idea how... So notice how Paul uses the idea of violations of God's law as covetousness and idolatry. And in verse 7, he ends the statement with the counter approach to the same opposing heart and mind as Yahweh specifies in his very own law. Okay, he says in 7, in the which ye also walked sometimes when ye lived in them. Now consider Leviticus 18, starting in verse 4. It says, ye shall do my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk therein. I am Yahweh your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am Yahweh. The mind and heart of the adherent is still the scope of the worshiper of anything called a god, either Yahweh, a false strange god, so-called god, okay? The lifestyle or the walk a person chooses as well is part of the life of his god and what his god wishes him to walk in, is I think the best way to summarize that. When a person does what they want to do, despite the laws of Yahweh God, they are a humanist, which is the predominant religion amidst Christians and non-Christians alike in our modern day. Tolerance and acceptance, just like the pantheon, you can have your God and I can have my God, and you won't be offended if I worship my God and you worship yours. Tolerance and acceptance of portions of Yahweh's law, which even most pagans consider this. There are portions of Yahweh's law which even most pagan peoples held in the past as abominations without knowledge of the Bible or knowledge of biblical law. They were just normal things. They are now nonetheless our modern idolatry. They are our modern vanity and our modern emptiness of mind. We tolerate things in our own society now under rights and privileges given to different peoples and different religions, mostly humanism and selfish tolerances, that they can live the way that they want to, despite the laws of God, despite what we know is right and wrong. And we allow that to happen out of a view of tolerance. We have a pantheistic mentality, and it's wrong. It is how most ignorant worship of idols of their own heart. Ignorant people worship the idols of their own heart. An idol which tolerates the other idol in everyone else's heart also, so long as it tolerates them as well. So as long as our own personal wants, desires, and evil, which is from the Christian biblical perspective evil, so long as you tolerate my evil, I'll tolerate your evil, and we'll all just get along and tolerate one another. But these are all just idols in our own heart, and that's how we can definitely apply this commandment in our modern day. So in applying the first and second commandment in a national sense, we're going to have to get into the idea of judgment next. All right, so we've talked about all these things. We've looked back at Ezekiel, and we've considered the way that Ezekiel described the idols of one's own heart, and I think it's very easy to go back and look throughout the scriptures and see the same mindset in Moses and the prophets throughout the Bible to see that. But the truth of the matter is when Ezekiel describes it, he describes it exactly how it is, as an idol in one's own heart. And so we have to now ask ourselves, if that is the modern day idolatry, if that's what we see more than anything, particularly in the countries that we live in Western Europe, Europe in general, and in America, Australia, Canada, South Africa, all the places where our ancestors had gone and now become their own families, we have to then ask the question about the enforcement of these. So we're going to talk about the biblical judgments attached to the violations of these laws, these commandments, and we're going to think about them and exercise that knowledge that we have in God's law. So in applying the first and second commandment, which is the focus of this message particularly, in a national sense, that is enforcing the judgments which keep law and order in society. We hear that a lot, law and order. And now, so we're talking about Yahweh's law and order. The application of the punishment for the violation of the second commandment is unquestionably death. Turn to Deuteronomy 17:2, and we're going to read a section out of that and see that. It says, if there be found among you within any of thy gates which Yahweh thy God giveth thee, man or woman that has wrought wickedness in the sight of Yahweh thy God, in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquire diligently, and behold, it be true, and the thing is certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which has committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman shall, and shall stone them with stones till they die. And then it leaves us with one of the more important parts of all laws in the Bible that are requiring the death penalty, which says, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people, so that thou shalt put evil away from among you. Which is the ultimate goal of a common law, is to put evil out from among that law which is common to the people. So if you consider that and then apply that judgment to what we are talking about, we have to start asking questions and we have to examine the commandment in order to understand how this is to be applied in a judgment type of way. This is the summation of the transgression against the first or second commandment. The worship or service seen in the judgment as well as seen in the commandment, the servant service or worship is positively seen. In other words, two witnesses must find one committing such wickedness. That has to be done. It is undeniable, so that the judgment is accurate. One who worships another god positively, that is what they do, and they do so before, by placing them before Yahweh God, the Lord God, the God of the Bible. They have placed this thing called a god literally before Yahweh, no matter what it is, the God of the Bible, and this must be able to be proven by diligent search of the elders, judges, and officers. And one of the reasons why we had to express prior the meaning of those words and how it is that this all ties together. So a person that is found doing this and placing something before Yahweh, it has to be absolute. It can't just be a half-concocted idea that one person has done something wrong. Consider that most adherents to any faith, if they are truly a faithful adherent, will not deny their own God. Thus, the ability for one who is a true worshiper of a strange God, that should be easy. We should be able to ask the question, do you worship such and such God, or do you worship any other God but Yahweh? And they should answer yes. That would be pretty easy in a biblical society. Secondly, one who worships in a secret place, that will need to be proven by witnesses to that person's placement of another god before the national god, Yahweh. So when a person worships in secret, that's when this diligent inquisition is going to have to happen. This is when it has to be proved beyond a certainty, not when a person admits to it. That's a shut and closed case. They witness against themselves, and they can do so before many witnesses. Third, in the case of humanism, which is what we were talking about, the idol of one's own heart of Ezekiel, the law of God dictates the types of humanism and self-worship that incurs the death penalty by two or three witnesses. In other words, we oftentimes read in the scripture about certain actions such as homosexuality or bestiality or any other form of adultery or kidnapping, what we call now kidnapping, which is technically man-stealing. All of these things are death penalty offenses in the eyes of Yahweh. Okay? And by committing to those actions, you are walking in the way that is not with Yahweh. You actually walk contrary to Yahweh and you incur his curse. And so by doing so, you are not walking with Yahweh. You are not following Yahweh's law, and it renders you as a servant to another god, or to yourself, which you have just made to be greater than Yahweh God who's given the law. So if the point is being made, there are laws that we have in the scriptures that prohibit multiple different things and tell us if you find a person doing this willfully, that means knowledgeably and knowingly, if you find a person doing such a thing in an Israelite society, and I'm not by any means saying that we need to you know, start some kind of vigilante justice. But if those are found, then justice. So that is where we can definitely draw the line in understanding the idols of one's own heart and one who knows the laws of God. When we have a society that understands the laws of God, like perhaps our Puritan ancestors in the Americas had, they promoted the Bible as law. If you violated one of the death penalty offenses, you were looked at as worshiping another god. This is one of the reasons why some of the Salem witch trials are looked at as, you know, kind of crazy and nutty. It was because when a person was caught committing something wicked according to the laws of God, and I'm not justifying everything the Puritans did in their executions of people, but what I am saying is that in our American history, we do have that to look upon, and we can see that people actually took this approach for those who worship the idols of their own hearts, which was to walk them contrary to the laws of God, thus rendering them a worshiper of another god and not of Yahweh by proof of his law. So this third case of humanism and the idols of the heart, the law of God dictates all the types of humanism or self-worship that can be that can incur the death penalty. So we have to be careful with understanding that. Due to the inability for one to often witness personally or see an internal self-worship, the death penalty in the physical world is oftentimes lacking. And so, in other words, there are things that people do in private and in secret that violate the laws of God, and they do not hold Yahweh as being the Lord. He is not the Lord God in their hearts. As the scripture tells us, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Okay? And so, because that is the case, we know that the judgment seat of Christ, that God will judge the quick and the dead. And we're told that those who get away with that type of action now will not get away with it from him who can read the hearts of men. He knows who we are, and he knows our actions, and he knows our selfish, secret worships. So that's to be considered. It's undoubted that this type of idolatry will go unpunished in even a biblical society in the times of Moses or the prophets or in the time of Christ. In the case of one who would boldly, however, in a biblical society, consider this. In the case of one who would boldly or presumptuously proclaim himself as God, a God, and voice in the ears of many witnesses one's belief as being greater than Yahweh. In other words, one who would say, I have my rights and I have the ability to do as I please. I don't have to listen to God. That type of person, on the other hand, stands in a completely different jeopardy. His rights, he thinks, are more needful to follow publicly than Yahweh God's laws, and he will announce that to everyone. Then in that case of humanism or self-worship, we may also find a definite death penalty in a biblical society governed by the common law of God. Yet here's the slippery slope of law that I think most people recognize about death penalty offenses. Everybody is worried of injustice, and I don't particularly blame anybody for being that way because of the propensity that we often have to try to be self-righteous or try to become God. It is the same type of problem that we have in those who are being judged sometimes as those who do the judging. So this slippery slope is curbed, however, by the law of God, so using the law lawfully, by the mouth of true and undeniable facts and evidence. Then may this judgment be carried out by lawful judges and officers ordained of God and the people. For if others' impressions, opinions, thoughts, suspicions, prejudices, or hatred would overshadow a case of sin against the second commandment or the first commandment, by ignoring the judgment clauses given of two or three witnesses, as well as witness being found firsthand of account. So in other words, you can't use a person as a witness, which this is common law even in our modern day, or should be. You cannot have a real true witness whenever a person did not actually see something with firsthand knowledge. All right. So when firsthand knowledge is not attainable, they did not see the thing being done, That person cannot be put to death unless there are at least two people that saw it being done or witnessed you saying so, that you did it. Okay? And in that case, it may even require a third witness if three people heard you say that you did something that was wrong or a person did so. All right? So that's very important because oftentimes in our modern day, particularly, even though we have a perverted judgment system, oftentimes in our modern day, we have laws that are being enforced upon people without any type of witness. Instead, what is done is you're taken into a courtroom where you are forced to witness against yourself. In other words, you're just brought to what's called a hearing. And what they're waiting to hear is your self-condemnation. Okay? It could be done that way in a biblical society as well. All of God's law is based upon one primary rule of law, and that is truth. All right? And I think all law, essentially, is predicated on, in other words, a person who is honest and truthful and ready to meet their maker will stand and say, I have done this or that, and it does not matter if you're going to kill me. All right? And so, in the case of a criminal, of course, we're not going to have an honest criminal most times. However, a person who violates God's law in one way will most likely violate it in another, is what I'm trying to say. But in the case of honest people being put to death, in other words, somebody is just happens to be caught in the wrong place in the wrong time, Salem witch trial type idea that we are commonly taught to think happened in Salem, Massachusetts, is that people were taken without evidence and a lot of times by false accusations and they were put to death. Well, if that were so, it was because the law was not being followed lawfully. They did not do diligent inquisition. They did not search out the matter. They did not have two or three witnesses and so on and so forth. But the point of trying to make with God's law being based in truth is that when a person is unjustly condemned, they are still going to stay quiet or stand their ground, just like Christ. All right, when we see his judgment, we can see the same situation. And if a person stands their ground and says it, that means they're ready to meet their maker. They're not going to lie to save their own skin, in other words. So that's something that needs to be considered when we talk about these slippery slopes of judgment, is that all of God's law is based upon that idea that a person is going to be honest to their convictions, that they are not going to stand down. And some would say, a matter of fact, a few weeks ago, I had had a question posed to me of if the Europeans were the Israelites and so on and so forth, and they were moral Christian people back in certain times in history, how is it that people could have ever thought that using the rack or the stretcher or the Iron Maiden or the guillotine or whatever torture mechanisms, the guillotine wasn't a torture mechanism, the threat of it was, that if a person were to do that in a Christian society were to be imposing such torture, how could they ever think that that was just? How could that be a Christian action? And I'm not saying torture is. As a matter of fact, it's unbiblical entirely. However, what I would say is that whenever they did stretch people, I'm not saying it's a good thing or it should have happened, but it definitely is going to try the person who's going to stand their ground on whatever conviction it is that they're being tried for. If they're being tried for their beliefs in, for instance, full immersion water baptism as an adult, which, believe it or not, people were killed for, that is something that someone's going to have to stand there and they're going to face their judges and admit, yes, that's what I believe, and I am willing to die for it because I think it's that important that this message gets out. Or in Roman times, when one would not sprinkle the incense upon the altar of Caesar and say that he was the Lord, Christians died for that as well. And they would not back down from it because they knew that he was not God, he was not a living God, and he was not the Lord. So the point of the matter is, in Christian law and justice, law and order, in God's law and order, in Yahweh's God and order, in the common law of the people of Israel, truth and honesty is going to inevitably have to hold fast, regardless of where such a society goes, in order to try what someone actually believes, what they will stand to. And that is one of the parts of law that has to be considered when thinking about law. We will always have slippery slopes of law that are going to take place. But we cannot let go of the idea that God's law needs two or three witnesses. We cannot let go of the idea that diligent certainty of evidence and facts have to be made, and we have to stand firm on truth. So ultimately what I'm trying to convey here is that this diligent search of matters, this absolute proof of the violations of God's law, only an exception to the sinner's own admission, that is, then by the lawful authorities, the judges and officers of Israel coming from the elders, that transgressions of such elements of lawful judgment, if those judges stand as violators, then this is what they then do to themselves. That same commandment is broken, and their own selfish motives then rule. So in other words, when we do have judges and we do have officers, biblically or otherwise, who impose their own laws, even more so in a biblical society when the officers and judges are to be wise men who are known among their tribes and their families, who are supposed to be knowers of God's law, when those judges violate God's law in order to condemn or to exonerate a person contrary to the law of God, they themselves now become strange gods. They become strange judges. Their judgment is no longer Yahweh's judgment, and it no longer is the case anymore for the people who will see this thing time and again to have to listen to them. So what it is going to do is it's going to create a hatred for law and order. It's going to create haters of God's law, because the judge is then no different than the common man. And this is ultimately why I started the message out in reminding us of the second introduction, which focused heavily on the law of God as being either spirit or letter. Because when you have judges according to the letter of the law that do not understand the spirit, they do not love God's law with their heart, mind, and soul, and they are just simply following the orders out of God's law given. If they were to follow them perfectly, it would still be a perfect society. However, if they are the types of people who are following the letter of the law just because it's the written down code, and that's what we got to do, then when the spirit of love is gone, then violations will start to ensue one upon another, and we'll be reminded of the thing that was said in Isaiah, line upon line, precept upon precept, that they may go backwards and fall and be broken. Okay? We see then that the law of God, when it is not used lawfully, is no longer the law of God. And this is a key answer to the book of Galatians when trying to understand some of these Judaized ways, that so-called, that happened to some of the disciples of Christ in the book of Galatians. There was the same law oftentimes. One followed after the flesh, one followed after the spirit. And these are ways that we have to look at the scriptures, and we have to understand we are asked to be spiritual people, but the society will not always have all spiritual people in it. The spiritual should judge the flesh. That is the goal of the entirety of judgment in general, if it has to be this type of judgment, death penalty judgment. It'd be great if we could live in a society of spiritual people who only thought in spiritual ways, likened unto the way Adam, man, was originally created. But it is not the case, and I don't think will ever probably be the case. Consider this verse in light of this contemplation that of Israel's first and second commandment violation. Consider the idols in the heart of Ezekiel. Consider the humanism of self-worship and the violations of God's law. And think about a verse that maybe some people have never thought of, because growing up in a Pentecostal church and being around a lot of evangelicals, this particular verse was about the Antichrist that was supposed to come in the end times. At least that's the way we were shifted to want to believe. In this part, and it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to start in verse 3, and I'm going to read a bit of it. It says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Now, I hope when we read this, our minds continuously hearken back to the first and second commandment, the cornerstone of this discussion that we're having. It says the son of perdition, right? And so judgment goes to the sons of the third and the fourth generation, or the children. So he says that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, the son of perdition, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So let's stop and consider that statement for a minute. Okay, what is the temple of God? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 tells us, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 2 Corinthians 6:16, all tell us that the temple of God, and there's multiple other verses, but those are the easiest, the temple of God is a man's body. It is the place, the residence of the Holy Spirit. It's the place where, in a Christian, God should reside. Our body is to be a temple. All right? And so, he that sits in the temple of God is not referring to the temple in Jerusalem by context. Just consider the rest of the context and the context prior. Showing himself that he is God. Now Paul says this in 5, he says, remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know that what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. So in Paul's time this was happening. Only he who now letteth will let, or only he who will let it be is another way you could say that. Until he be taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. In them that perish. There's a them there, not a single person. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. This is not describing an Antichrist figure. This is not describing an Antichrist people of some other type outside of the Christians. This is referring to a person. I am persuaded 100% that this is referring to us while we were yet sinners. We were the sons of perdition. We were the cursed of the commandment. Those whose parents, those who are Gentiles according to the flesh, whose parents had worshipped their own selfish gods, brought us up in their own religious rites, which were predominantly in selfishness. And we were people who said, our body's our own. We do what we want to do. We don't have to listen to God. So we oppose and exalt ourselves above God, even though we are the temple of God. We sit in God's temple with our own selfish will, with the idols of our own heart, showing that we are God. We are our own God. And Paul tells us that we have to remember that in time, this mystery of iniquity that already worked, would be revealed. The wicked would be revealed. Our wickedness would be revealed, whom Yahweh will consume with the spirit of his mouth, and he will destroy with the brightness of his coming, even the working after Satan, which we should remember, the word Satan means an adversary. We also saw the word Satan prior, whenever we had considered Satanism prior, and this is why I said this is the ultimate goal of Satanism, is to worship one's own self. If anybody were to read a copy of the Satanic Bible by Anton LaVey, they would find that that's the first tenet of Satanism, is to please oneself, selfish pleasure. So, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, or the adversary, with all powers. And notice, he says he'll have power, there will be signs, lying wonders, deceivableness of unrighteousness in all them who perish. All for what reason? Why does all of this happen? Why is there a son of perdition? Why is there someone or something sitting in the temple of God showing himself to be God? All for one reason. Because they receive not the love of the truth. Not that they didn't receive the truth. Not that they didn't have a Bible on the shelf. Not that they did not have God's Ten Commandments stapled to their walls. But they did not receive the love of the truth. the spirit of the law, that they might be saved. Okay? And for this cause, when God sends the strong delusion, it does more than just delude. It actually makes them believe the lie all the more. So in the receiving of this delusion, because we would not love the truth, we are deluded into a lie, and ultimately, once you lie to yourself so many times, there's just too hard to get yourself out of it. And it all comes from the aspect of the idols in the heart, the person who sets himself up as his own God, going back to Ezekiel, when he says to them, they have set up their idols in their heart, and they put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. And then God says, why should I be inquired of them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idol in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, Yahweh, will answer him that comes according to the multitudes of his idols. In other words, what does he say? Yahweh says, I will answer you according to your lies. I will give you the lie that you want because you don't want the truth. It's pretty much no different from what Paul's teaching us in Thessalonians versus what Ezekiel told us all the way in 14, and what we could easily deduce from Exodus chapter 20, and what we could easily see now in the book of Genesis, which is the bedrock foundation of selfishness and humanism and self-worship, which all idolatry, whether it's a stock of stone or a stony heart of flesh that wants to do its own will in its own way. We know that Ezekiel also, though, ends off in the in 14 by saying, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, repent and turn yourself from your idols and turn away your face from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourns in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idol in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, Yahweh, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man, and I will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken this thing, or if he's lying to himself, I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. That the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted any more with their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh. So I think that this is the ultimate. Ezekiel summarizes this ultimately in his approach towards this selfish idol of the heart, and I think Paul also caps it off very well in saying that. So what I would like leaving as a thought is hopefully that this common law understanding, this is the bedrock of it. This is where our attitude towards God's law and his primacy, his dominion, his governance over our life, whether we love that primacy, that dominion, that governance is up to us. Whether we love the truth, as we've described before in Psalm 119, I believe it was 147, where it says, thy law is the truth. Okay? That is the definition of truth, according to the scriptures, is God's law. There's no other truth beside it. Just as there's no other God besides Yahweh, there's only one. And then we have the choice whether we're going to serve the idols of our own heart, we're going to be our own gods, if we're going to sit in God's seat, in his body that he created, in his likeness and in his image, like unto our ancestors Adam. If we are going to sit in that place of God's image, and we will make our own spiritual choices, if we will make our own laws and govern ourselves by our own opinions, or whether we will actually walk in God's commandments, statutes, and judgments, and that we will seat them firmly upon this idea, because all transgression of God's law when we know better. I'm not saying ignorantly. God has grace for ignorance. But when we know we have done something horribly wrong and we do it anyhow, despite God, we sit in God's seat and proclaim ourselves to be more powerful than Him. It's just the ultimate truth of it. And so if we can walk away from this study with anything, even if some of the common law aspects were a little bit too technical, I hope that anybody listening can come away with the idea that this is the first and primary understanding that we have before we can move on to anything greater as a Christian ecclesia or society or kingdom government or whatever you want to call it, before we can even found a proper godly church of just believers coming together. We have to first understand the idea that we have to be subject to God's law entirely, and that we have no right absolutely at all that gives us any ability to tell God we will do our own thing and do what makes us happy and do what we want to do, whether that's the way we keep the commandments or whether that's the way that we, you know, eat a hamburger at McDonald's or whatever it is. Whatever the, even the smallest aspects of life need to be governed by the laws of God in order to make us a holy people so that we can be Yahweh's people and He can be our God. And if we do not establish that as our heart set, our mindset, and our soul set according to the new covenant that says God will put His new covenant in our heart, mind, and soul, that is the residence of what should be there. And instead we make an idol of stone, then we're inevitably going to be crushed and ground to powder once again as a foolish nation.